Throughout the course of my ministry, being ordained back in 1986, this
same comment has come up on me occasionally. Not a whole lot, but certainly does come up in the course of time. And that is, you know, Bill, why is it that we are so focused at Passover on the death of Christ rather than the resurrection? I mean, I remember back in the day when I was the Methodist, or I was the Presbyterian, or I was the Baptist, or whatever your religious background was, if you came from a Christian background, that is. The mindset we have, of course, is that of the resurrection, which is a more positive angle, you have to admit. I mean, it's about life, it's about immortality, it is about the resurrection and living with God, and all the things that go along with the fact of the, what you could say, positive side of the coin. And so oftentimes people are a little bit, maybe from time to time, questioning, or maybe even to a certain extent, especially if you're new to the church, disillusioned about why the emphasis on what would appear to be the dark side of this whole thing about salvation, that of the death of Jesus Christ. Well, in all due respect, I want to bring your attention to something that gives us a biblical foundation to launch this presentation from. So I'd like to bring your attention over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for a moment. You'll probably be hearing a lot about this scripture throughout the course of the season as we get closer to the days of unleavened bread and, of course, Passover. But I want to establish something here, brethren, because it is very important whether the traditional Christians recognize it or not. It is very important, extremely important, that we do take some time to consider the death of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to talk a little bit about why it is so important for the remainder of my time, because there is a fundamental, foundational, what I would call underscoring recognition that we need to embrace as Christians. Because, like it or not, the other side of that Easter coin is the fact that the death of Jesus Christ is marginalized. The death of Jesus Christ is mitigated. And consequently, oftentimes, the actual death and all the ramifications that go along with that sacrifice is missed by many traditional Christians today. I want to share some of those perspectives with you. But notice over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we break into the context. I'm just going to break in here in verse 23. This is the Apostle Paul hearkening back to some of the things that he actually learned first person from Jesus Christ himself. And he says so right here. He states it as such. Verse 23, he says, "For I have received of the Lord," that means Jesus, "that which also I'm going to now deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, the night," the translators inserted "same," but the implication is clear, "the night in which he was betrayed," that night, not once a month, not once a week, but in that night, it's an annual anniversary, an annual celebration, observation, recognition of that event, that when he was crucified. And it says here, "The Lord Jesus, that night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it, said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also he took the cup, which he had supped, and said, 'This cup is the New Testament, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you do show the Lord's resurrection." No. Death. Until he comes. until he comes. Now, this is an important point to recognize right from the start, brethren, because the fact of it is, Jesus Christ, in doing what he did, and I want to emphasize this fact about him being a sacrifice, because it was his sacrifice that commenced the greatest, most stupendous rescue mission in the history of the universe. This was an amazing feat. It was a tremendous undertaking. It was a mind-blowing, stunning concept to even put your mind around. And you'll see what I'm talking about here in a moment. But it was an amazing, very, what you could say, risky, highly gambling endeavor to involve these beings, two of them, the Word and the one that we became aware of, that Jesus introduced us to, namely the Father. And until really Jesus came, we didn't understand the distinction or the clarity of this idea of not a Trinity, but of a God family. And the program and the plan by which God has undertook, which is defined as salvation, but when you break it down, is a reproductive program of Him reproducing Himself through the impregnation of God's Holy Spirit, nurtured in the womb of the church until fruition, birth as spirit beings into that family. However, none of that could be. Not one single iota of that could be if it weren't for the fact that the sacrificing of the Word, the Logos, prior to His human birth, was indeed successful. Therein lies a very important reason for recognizing the death of Jesus and the sacrifice that went down. And that, furthermore, listen to this. I don't know if you've ever stopped, parked, and thought about this and wrapped your mind around this, but He did it willingly. He wasn't coerced. He wasn't forced. He wasn't ordered. He wasn't mandated. He wasn't demanded. You will do this. You will like it. And when you do it, you will smile. The Father didn't treat him that way. Amen. No, He didn't. Notice this, brethren. John chapter 10. Back here in John chapter 10. Very important item to recognize here. As the Father knows me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, certainly talking about Gentiles, others that are outside of the tribes of Israel. Jesus was the bridge. He was the one that was going to open up the doors to afford all of humanity now access into the commonwealth of God. He says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. I've often said there's only one race, brethren. There's only one race on planet Earth. It is the human race. It doesn't matter what color we are, where we come from on this ball of clay and water. What matters, we all bleed red. And what matters is we are the human race. Verse 17, therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Brethren, what he is saying, he was a free moral agent. He had the right to choose. He had the sovereign right to not do what he did. But he reserved the prerogative to voluntarily do it on behalf of, here's the missing link, most don't get. Although they know it, many traditional Christian denominations teach it, but somehow the dot doesn't get connected really well. I mean, the embedding truth of this element that I'm about to share with you doesn't really ring, but it rings, I hope, with you because you recognize this being, the Logos, the Word, prior to his human birth, was the very Creator God. That is amazing. The Creator God takes on. Now you begin to see the scope of this. He gives up his divinity. I mean, it's good to be king. What king would give up his kingdom, his empire, his riches, his wealth, his status, all of the things that come along with being the king? And we're not even talking about a king. I mean, we can imagine being a king. But this being was the king of the universe. I mean, he was basically there with the Father in the beginning. He was the creator. The Father spoke and he did. He willingly gave that up and said, you know what, Father? This is worth it. This program that we've got, this idea that we've conjured up before the world was, that's when they put it together. You can read about that in Timothy and other parts of your Bible. Before the world was, they designed this program of salvation. They came together, put the details together, thought it through, recognized the risks, understood what they were jeopardizing, and they said, nevertheless, we're going to roll the dice and gamble on the fact that you are going to succeed in doing this. And brethren, the Logos gave it all up, became a little zygote in the womb of a lady named Mary, and began to nurture in the womb of that lady till finally, 9 months later, after being impregnated by the Holy Spirit, Jesus the Christ, Yeshua, Iesos, Christos, was born in the flesh. And here is the point that many don't recognize. He, the creator of all things, was now vulnerable and destructible. He could be broken. He was at risk. And he, like you and like me, was now under the shadow of the bondage of death. What did I just say? I'm saying that Jesus the Christ, brethren, I'm submitting to you, you need to recognize this. This is really very important to the establishment of true Christianity. That Jesus the Christ, in his physical flesh, as a human being, tempted in every way as you and I are, also, in addition, under the bondage of death, came, risked his divinity to die for you and me. Those of us, we weren't even born yet. We're 2,000 years from the time he did this, roughly. He died, yet nevertheless, for all of us. And see, if you think that Jesus had a walk in the park, that it was just like a Tiny Tim used to sing, tiptoe through the tulips. It was a rose garden walk. that it was all pre-programmed and predestinated. Oh, the plan was predestinated. The plan was definitely, if indeed, if, quote unquote, if, underline, if he succeeded, the plan was predestined because it was designed before the world was. You with me?
Yes.
So since it was designed before the world was, it was predestined to us as beneficiaries, assuming he succeeds, that we would be able then, because now the trail's been blazed, assuming he succeeds, to be able to enter into immortality through the program pre-designed before the world was, that all of this was going to happen. You see, Jesus was not predestined to succeed. That's important to grasp. Notice Hebrews chapter 2. He goes down through, the writer does, verses 1 through about 7. Talks about some things and then about mankind and all of the promises, I should say, with regards to man and why he was born and how he would inherit all things. And comes down to verse 8 as he begins to summarize this section and segment about mankind and the inheritance that are ours to have if indeed we abide in God and accept Christ. He says in verse 8, "You've put all things in subjection under his feet." That's talking about mankind. "For in that he," God, "put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is put under him." That's mankind. "But now we see not yet all things put under him." You don't see all things yet under man. Man's floundering. The legacy of humankind has been nothing but failure after failure after failure. Destruction after destruction. It's been wars, rising of empires, falling of empires. Over and over and over through the legacy of humankind for the last 6,000 or so years, it has been hellacious. But what do we see? Notice what the writer says. "But we see Jesus." That's what we see. In order to get to that promise to humankind, first we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." So even Christ himself, learning through sufferings, playing the role of this sacrificial Lamb of God, blazing the way for many more sons and daughters to be born into the family, had to occur first before humankind can cross over into that realm where we can obtain the inheritance, the God-given inheritance, the God-intended inheritance that we all have been predestined to obtain if indeed we succeed. Because you see, up to this point, Christ did succeed. The door is open. It's for us now to walk through, you see. But he goes on in verse, notice this, and in verse 14, I think it is, dropping down in the context, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he," meaning Christ, "he also himself likewise," as much as you are partakers of flesh and blood, just like you and me, "likewise he too became subject to the same passions, the same tendencies, the same risks, the same temptations, all kinds of things that you go through, he went through. Likewise, took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them," that's you and me, "who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's right. I'm getting older. I'm getting older. When I was 16 playing drums, I was invincible. When I was 20 and in the beginning of my career in water treatment, man, I was on a roll, baby. When I was in my 30s, I was rocking. In my 40s, I was just breaking in stride. Now I'm heading to third and getting ready to round third. And guess what? I see home plate. And you know what I see? I see a gravestone with my name on it. I see a hole about 6 foot. It's going to take my body. Hole in the ground. Isn't that morbid when you think about it? But that's our bondage. See, you're under the same bondage. We're all going to the same place. We're in bondage. Brethren, if Jesus didn't have that same shadow over him, then we don't have a Savior. He had that same sense of futility. Life is futile. What did the preacher say? It's all vanity. It's all vanity. It comes and goes. And you can't take your Maseratis and your 10,000 square foot homes with you. You can't take your retirement with you. I can't take my Social Security with me. I leave it to my wife. But it's all futile. You see, we're in the bondage to death. The only way out of here alive is by accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior and getting under that blood as we sang, so that His death, and He did die, He wasn't alive in Tartarus somewhere speaking to demons disembodied, as some Christian denominations teach. There are Christian denominations that teach Jesus did not die. That during that 3 days and three nights, He was in Tartarus speaking to the demons. When your Bible says, oh yeah, He went down and spoke to the demons, but He did it during the time when the earth was going to be flooded. During the days of Noah. That's when He did it. But brethren, we have to understand, Jesus was indeed in bondage. And it says here, for verily He took not on Him the nature of angels. He took on, and this is a figure of speech to give us the picture. This is a figure of speech, get the picture. He was not angelic in His nature, meaning He didn't have it made. He was in the seed of Abraham. He was human. He was flesh and blood, subject to the same senses of fear of death as you and I have. Wherefore, in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren. To be made like unto His brethren. Don't read over these. He was likened unto you, amen, that He may be a merciful and faithful high priest. See, that's how He can be very empathetic. He knows exactly what we're going through. He understands our pain. He understands our fears. He understands our anxieties, our apprehensions. That He might be a merciful, faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, He is able to secure. That is, He's able to receive or to help them that are indeed tempted. Jesus, brethren, struggled. Jesus agonized. Jesus was in distress. Turn with me over here to Matthew chapter 26. Jesus didn't walk through this life, brethren, thinking He had it made or He was entitled to win this battle or this war, I should say. In chapter 26, Matthew, We read over here, breaking into the context, in verse 36, you know the setting. Then Jesus comes with them into a place called Gethsemane. This was after they had the supper. They were walking just who knows, maybe a few hours from the time when the Romans came to grab him. And he says to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over yonder. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, the sons of thunder, and began to be sorrowful, very heavy. He began to be sorrowful, very heavy. Notice this. He says unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. That Greek word means he was exceedingly grieved, heavy, or you could also use the word distressed. He was extremely distressed, exceedingly distressed, even unto death. Tarry you here. Watch with me. He went a little farther. He fell on his face. He literally fell on his face. He was so upset. He knew what he was about to face was going to be excruciating, was going to be brutal, was going to be merciless, because he was going to be thrown into the hands of a fallen angel that he himself created, and of which a few years before he basically took down as the replacement and ruler of this world when the temptations of he and that demon Satan. And Satan lost that battle, and Satan knew his days were numbered from that point on, and consequently had just that small window. He knew. Don't think for a minute Satan, the devil, didn't know if he could grab Christ now. And remember when that temptation occurred, it was the beginning of his ministry. Satan was dogging him for the next 3.5 years, I mean immensely, extraordinarily aggressively. Doing the best he could to trip him up, nip at his ankles, nip at his heels, cut him down, get him to disqualify. Fail the plan. Now Jesus is coming. He's approaching the finish line. He sees the banner down the road. He's been in the race. He's coming to the finish line. He sees it. He's sweating, just like a runner. He's putting on the acceleration now. But he's distressed. Over in Luke 22, I won't turn there, it says he was agonizing. He was in agony. So is it any wonder where he falls on his face in verse 39 here and prays, oh my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. In other words, you know what? Is there another way we could do this? Could you maybe modify it somehow? Could you maybe change it? This is pretty bad. Nevertheless, let your will be done. Nevertheless, was Christ human? He was, brethren. He was human. Notice, he goes back to the disciples. He finds them asleep, verse 40. And he says to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch, pray, that you enter not into the temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, not the flesh is so weak. He went away again the second time. And prayed, saying, oh my Father, if this cup may not pass. And this is a little bit more positive. I think he's getting the message. It's not going to pass. We're going ahead with this. We agreed. You volunteered. No turning back. It is what it is. Once you jump off the cliff, you can't get back on. Once you make the decision, which we did, once we pulled the trigger and initiated, which we did, we can only go forward. Don't look back. And so Jesus says, verse 42, O my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except that I drink it, your will be done. He came, he found them asleep. Again, heavy eyes, their eyes were heavy. He left them, went away again, prays a third time, saying the same words as he said the second time. And then here comes, of course, we understand the Romans on the situation being what it was. The rest we understand in terms of what happened and what occurred in the ensuing hours thereafter is nothing more than horrific. It is good to consider, brethren, Isaiah 52, verse 14. His visage was so marred. He was disfigured. He was beaten so badly. You couldn't even recognize. No bone was broke. But his flesh was torn asunder from his bones. He was brutally, abusively beat up. And then dragged in front of a ravaging crowd, a rabid crowd, stripped of his clothes and publicly humiliated, and said, "There's your king." And they said, "Crucify, crucify, crucify. He's no king of ours." And this bedraggled being, the Creator God, the Logos, the Word, could have called thousands of angels. Thousands. Tens of millions. And put a stop to the whole thing. But he didn't. Praise God for sure. Praise God for sure. He was totally, totally exhausted. Psalms 22. Let's get into the head of Jesus on the stake. Psalms 22. You want to know what he was thinking? You want to get between his ears and consider as he was on that stake with his hands probably above his head? Stating this, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me or from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Drop down to verse 6. I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. Remember? Oh, boy.
Oh, look at him. There he is. Hey, if you are who you are, come down. Come down. Remember how they mocked him?
Yes.
If you are who you say you are. Remember there was a play in New York, wasn't there? Jesus something, I forget now. I forget that play, some 25, 30 years ago, Jesus Superstar. If you are who you are, you know, Jesus Superstar. He trusted the Lord that he would deliver him, verse 8, 22 of Psalms. Let him deliver him. See, he delighted in him. But you are he that took me out of the womb. You did make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from the womb. You are my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. They gaped upon me with their mouths as ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is in like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you have brought me into the dust of death. Dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look, they stare up, and my bones are staring at me. It's good, brethren,
to reflect on the death of Jesus Christ. It's a healthy exercise. It's cathartic to recognize what the Creator God has done for you personally. Not me. Don't think about me. Don't think about your neighbor. What He has done for you personally. They part my garments, verse 18, among them, cast lots upon my vesture. But be not you far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Hast you to help me? Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, or the only one, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for you have heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare your name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. This had to be, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but this had to be extremely difficult for the Father to watch. This had to be very difficult for the whole host of heaven to watch. Michael, Gabriel, all of them, angels upon angels, the seraphim and cherubs that were around, and the 24 elders surrounding God's throne, watching this drama unfold, watching what they're doing to Him. Actually, probably, in some cases, maybe even they themselves were so stunned to see what mankind would do to one of their own in the horrific fashions that they treated Him after they arrested Him, and to do the things that they did. Mark 15. Notice this, brethren. Mark chapter 15, as the story unfolds. And in verse 34, we read, in the ninth hour, Jesus cries out in a loud voice, Eloi, or Eloi, Eloi, or Eloi, lama sabachthani, or sabachthani. It is a distress call. It's an SOS. It's, Father, help! It's not His death call. It's, Father, help me! It's a distress call. He's hitting the SOS. I'm over here. Don't forget me. I'm over here. Here I am. Which is being interpreted in the Aramaic or the Chaldean. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of them stood by, verse 35, when they heard it and said, behold, he's calling for Elijah. And one ran, filled a sponge. He was still alive. Filled a sponge of vinegar, gave it up to him. Smart Alex. Vinegar. Oh yeah, like that's going to help. And put it on a reed, gave it to him to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. Jesus cried with a loud voice at that time, gave up his breath, and died. And the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top and the bottom. And I can't help but to believe, brethren, this is me personally, but when that happened, as that whole drama was unfolding, I know how I would have reacted. If I were an angel watching that, I would say, die already! Please!
Release yourself. Let it go.
And when it was, and he gave it up, you know what? And that curtain split.
Oh, yeah, baby, it's done.
Amen.
Yeah. We got the way now. It is open. And Satan recoiled. That curtain split. That was the sign of victory. He crossed the finish line, the banner under the banner, and was given the flag. And that flag was the ripping of that curtain of the Holy of Holies, allowing now the figure of understanding, the symbology that now we can comprehend. We've got access to the Father through Jesus to Christ. And you know what? I'm sure everybody exhales. You know what I'm saying? I'm saying like, wow, if you don't think, logic tells me, if you don't think everybody was on the edge of their seat in those waning moments, then you need to really go back and reread these scriptures and see what he went through. I don't know how many of you saw the movie Hacksaw Ridge, but that movie is a story about an American soldier over in the Pacific Theater during World War II. And the Americans, in taking a ridge, this Japanese island, were basically massacred. They lost the battle very, very badly. This Seventh-day Adventist, who refused to carry a gun during World War II, was mocked, criticized, and ridiculed by his comrades, willingly, as any of them were up on the ridge, which by the way was over 100 feet high, and the only way you could do it was rope yourself up and then rappel down. He went up by himself, unarmed, one by one over a period of all night long, pulled about 70 or 80 wounded soldiers to that cliff with no gloves, lowering them down by rope with his bones, basically. Sacrifice, brother. Jesus to Christ went through a lot for us. The sacrifice of Christ and the rope that he is holding for you and I is by far something we should not dismiss, gloss over, and just jump to the resurrection. Lest we end up taking on a salvation persona as being entitled to this and start feeling a little bit sassy about it. Oh, the Lord's going to get the tail of the devil. He's going to wrap that devil up and he's going to... You know how people do that. We're not entitled until we too pass that finish line.
Amen.
We're not done in our salvific effort and endeavor that this being, the Logos, was able to trailblaze for us so that we could become the beneficiaries of this salvific program that they designed before the world was. It's important you understand that, brethren, that you are part of a major, major design that is for your benefit. Jesus was viciously beat up. God the Father pulled away all of the protective barriers from him. Satan had his way with him. Had his way with him and took him basically to the brink of what he had hoped, that is Satan the devil, what Satan the devil had hoped would cause him to abort or fail in the plan. Everything was at risk. Everything was on the line. They put all, the Father in Christ, the Word, before he divested himself, they put all their chips, as they would say, on the table. He could have failed. If he couldn't have failed, you don't have a Savior. He could have failed. It was risky. It was jeopardizing. But they succeeded. They succeeded in this very, what you could say, high stakes
plan that they involve themselves with. And as bewildering and frightening as it is to understand and to grasp and begin to embrace when one realizes some of the nuances and details that surrounded this decision and endeavor, you can only just amazingly stand back in awe of just how stupendous this program of salvation and reproduction really is. In closing, I want to bring your attention to chapter 16. This chapter will probably be read during the Passover season. It's a very familiar chapter, or at least should be, to those of us who have any years in God's church. But I want to drop down into this chapter to verse 16. After Jesus basically explains to all of his disciples there that night that you guys can expect to be persecuted. You can expect to be thrown out of the synagogues. You can expect that people are going to be very hard on you. However, I'm going to go and I'm going to provide a parakletos, a helper, a comforter, a guide that will help and inspire you to bring into remembrance the things that hopefully you're putting into your mind, because it's not magic. You've got a Bible study, brethren, so that things can be brought back into mind by the Holy Spirit. It's not by grand fiat. You've got to take time, study, meditate, pray, and fast. You got to do that. Got to do that. But here in verse 16, Jesus says something as he basically summarizes and concludes this one aspect. He says, "And a little while you shall not see me. And again a little while and you shall see me, because I'm going to the Father." And some of his disciples among themselves said, "What is this that he says to us? A little while you shall not see me, and again a little while you shall see me, and because I go to the Father?" They said, therefore, "What is this that you say, a little while? We don't know what you're talking about," is basically what they're saying. What are you talking about? Now, this is really interesting. Jesus knew exactly what he was talking about. He doesn't really tell them exactly what he's talking about. The narration that follows now, you're going to see he's kind of giving them clues. He's giving them implicit information that he is going to validate at his resurrection of all things. It's interesting the way he kind of lays them out, almost kind of plays them a little bit in the sense of setting it up prophetically so that when he does come back 3 days and three nights later, he can begin his "I told you so" ministry, because that's what he basically does. So he lays out these few details. And he says here, for the remaining portions of the scripture, he says in verse 19, "Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them," so he kind of preempted them, "Do you inquire among yourselves of that which I said, a little while you shall not see me, and again a little while you shall see me?" See what he's doing? You see how he's doing this? He said, "Are you a little bit in question about how I'm saying you're not going to see me for a while, but then you are going to see me again? Truly, I say to you that you shall weep and lament, but the world is going to be rejoicing. They'll be happy. And you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." So he's telling them, your sorrow is going to be turned to joy. You're going to be sad at first, but trust me, your sorrow is going to be turned to joy. And then he gives them a bit of a reference point. He says, "A woman, when she's in travail, has sorrow because her hour's come. But as soon as she's delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. And you now, therefore, have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man will take away." And you can imagine, when he showed up, and everybody saw him. The ladies saw him first, and they ran back and told the disciples that he was up. And that evening of the same day, he pops up in the room with the doors being shut, the windows being closed. I mean, the room was shut up. And all of a sudden, it's boop, There he is. They all were just astonished. And when that happened, you can best believe everything came together. Because they saw him emaciated. They saw him just so beat up and tore up, hung up on a stake, deader than a doornail. Joseph of Arimathea, taking him down, getting his body, putting him in the tomb. Nicodemus, the Pharisee with Joseph of Arimathea, the two of them. And I'm sure Nicodemus, because you remember the conversation he had with Jesus back in John 3, don't you? When Jesus said, you got to be born again. And Jesus was talking about biology there. He wasn't talking about an emotional turnaround of attitude. He was talking about what is born of spirit is spirit, what's born of flesh is flesh. And Nicodemus even said, how can these things be? What are you telling me? This was new truth to Nicodemus. This was all new truth. You don't find that in the Old Testament. What Jesus was doing was he was extending the understanding of what the rest of the story was that the Old Testament lays the foundation for. So Nicodemus had a front row seat. He probably hit the body a few times just to make sure he was dead, you know, because he wanted to make sure that this guy was indeed going to come back to life, as he said, because he said he was going to return. And sure enough, 3 days and three nights later, he pops up in a room with the doors being closed. And the only disciple missing in action, MIA, was Thomas, which 8 days later, in a room again, with all the doors being shut. You can read about this in John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 21 or 22. He pops up again. Boop! There he is. And Thomas concedes and falls and calls him his God. Recognizes, validates everything that Jesus is laying the foundation here for. This whole section, verse 16 through the end of the chapter, brethren, the end of the chapter is all prophetic. It was a prophecy for those guys at the time so that they would understand that when he did come back the 3 days and three nights later, he was who he said he was.
Amen.
And they were eyewitnesses of it. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we find out there are 500 more people that were eyewitnesses of it. And from those eyewitnesses, the rest is history. And the reality of this and this sacrifice is important for you to embrace and understand so that you can appreciate and be grateful and thankful on the night when you take that body in the emblem of the unleavened bread. And drink the symbolic wine in the form of the blood. There's great, great background, immense meaning and value to those emblems that you're taking. The risk, the jeopardy, and all the things that they represent, that is, those emblems, when you take, are very personal to you and to me. For what he has done to cover your sins, to cover your weaknesses, to cover the anxieties, the apprehensions, and the fears that all of us share as human beings. He goes on here, and he says in verse 23, in that day you shall ask me nothing. Truly, you shall ask the Father in my name, and he will give it to you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. Verse 25, John 16. These things have I spoken to you in parables or in proverbs, but the time's coming when I shall no more speak to you in parables, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I'm leaving the world and I'm going back to the Father. And then the disciples all said to him, lo, now you speak plainly and you speak no parable. Now are we sure that you know all things and need not any man should ask you. But this we believe, that you did come from God. You came forth from God. And Jesus said unto them, do you really believe? He didn't buy it. You would have thought he's going to high-five them.
Yeah, you finally got it. Okay, guys, great. I'm glad you got it. We're on the team, right? Yeah, we're on the team.
No, no. He called them out. He called them out. He said, do you really believe? And then he indicts them. He indicts them now. Watch what he does to his buddies. He says this, behold, the hour's coming. You're going to run like a bunch of chickens. You're going to run. You're going to scatter to the wind. Everybody out for themselves. Everybody on their own. You're going to abandon me. But I'm not going to be alone. You think I will be? He says it this way, though. Behold, the hour is coming. Yea, is now come. You shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. But sometimes I wonder, and there's a good case to be made, that while he was on that stake, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Tends to bring deeper meaning to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. God, in verse 1, who in various times, that's what the word sundry means, various times and in different, that's what divers mean, manners, spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by a son, or his son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. There you go. Jesus is the creator. And there's many other scriptures that you can correlate with this to prove that Jesus was indeed the creator God. But nevertheless, we go on. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, that is the Father, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat on the right hand of the majesty on high. Did God not even tell Jesus about that last step? Is that why Jesus still is saying while he was alive before the crucifixion, I'm not alone, the Father's with me? Was it a surprise that the Father wasn't going to be with him, even to him? I don't know. But I do know this, something caused Jesus to scream out in an SOS, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? My God, my God! He didn't die at that point. He was still alive. That was an SOS. That was a cry for help. Did God say, enough's enough? Walk away? And all the angels, did they... did they look? Where are you going? Did they all continue to watch? Or did they all go? I don't know, bro. I don't know. I do know this. I know as a human being who cares for other human beings, I would like to think I couldn't hardly watch something like that. To have that done to the Father, Son, to have that done to one of my grandchildren, to have that done to my own daughters, my wife, somebody whom I truly care for, could I just sit on my seat and let that happen? Think about it. It all had to happen that way for you and me. That's why it's important not to jump to the resurrection. It's important. Count the cost. Amen. The sacrifice. The death of Jesus the Christ for you and for me. It's important. We let it resonate. We take some time and get intimate with understanding the cost, the price that was paid for you and for me, so that we could sit here almost, what, 20 centuries later? 20 centuries later? And take the emblems of the bread and the wine in remembrance of this sacrifice. And that's what it was. It was a sacrifice. To dismiss this, to marginalize it, to mitigate the death of Jesus the Christ is a shame. It is a terrible, terrible disservice to God the Father and Jesus the Christ, and the effort, the anxiety, the pain, the torment, the angst, the desire to abort the plan. Enough's enough. Stop it. Boom. Get them. They could have. They're God. Right? They're God. Whatever their will is, their will is. Yeah, let's rethink this. Go. Get it. He's crying for help. And abort the whole thing. But it didn't happen. Didn't happen. And now, Jesus says this. These things, verse 33, I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world.